What we're going to look at tonight is the covenant, the crisis, the calf, and the camp. We saw how the children of Israel went, and now they have crossed over. They have, the pillar cloud has descended. It's guiding them. The manna here, you see two individuals, and they're stooping down. They're collecting the manna. They're gathering it. An omer, every man according to his eating. God is gracious. He's already changed the bitter waters for them. He's given them water to drink. He's given them now manna from heaven. And we're not going to look at this now, but we're going to look at that for another night. But he's going to give them water from the rock. He's going to give them everything that they need. He's going to meet their needs in terms of provision, in terms of their pathway. He's guiding them. Now they're going to come to the base of Mount Sinai here as they come down. We're going to skip over the war with Amalek, and we're going to join those with a total of three forces against the children of Israel. And we will look at that in a few nights to come, Lord willing. Tomorrow night, I'd like to look at the workers in the tabernacle. And we'll take a look at those people. But in the future, we're going to look at Amalek as a picture of the flesh. And then there's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And there's and Balaam. Those three enemies represent the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're going to see how they were dealt with, and also how they opposed the people of God too. But right now, for the moment, we're going to come to the base of Mount Sinai. Just to do, again, a little bit of a recap, when God brought them out as well, and he gave them manna, you remember the people wanted meat. They wanted quails. And I didn't really comment on that, and someone asked me a little bit about that. What about the quails? It's interesting that they wanted that, and God gave them that. He met their need, but it really wasn't intended for them to have the quails. Now, these quails were, they would come over, and they were low-flying birds. They were often in the heat of the desert. They would fly off the seacoast and so on, and they would get very tired very quickly, and they would be fairly easy to collect, to get. But God's intention was for them to have the manna. Now, He gave them their request. He gave them the quails, and it was kind of a one-off. And in the future, they're going to want them again, and they're going to beg God, the quails, and God is going to give it to them. But we're going to read in the future that when they did have it, it was a plague that accompanied it. God's intention in giving them the manna was giving them everything they needed in terms of his food, his provision. We notice that the manna spoke of Christ, spoke of the Lord Jesus. Christ, the one who came down from heaven in his humanity, in his humiliation. And one thing, Philippians 2 is a great passage to link with the truth of that. The Lord Jesus who came down from heaven, those seven steps of as he descended from heaven to earth. And you've traced his steps, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and so on, found in fashion as a man. And then it says this, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I know we often equate the Lord Jesus becoming a man, taking upon himself humanity, with his humiliation. But it's interesting and significant that the Spirit of God puts the humiliation, humbled himself, just prior to the cross, not before it. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient to the point of death. Not that he obeyed death, but he came obedient to the point of death. You see, the Lord Jesus as a man was fragrant to God, was beautiful to God, was wondrous to God. He was everything that God wanted a man to be. He took humanity to heights that it could never be taken to by any other man. There wasn't the aspect of his humbleness and humiliation was really found in where he was going to the cross. Because he should have never gone there, humanly speaking. That cross was an aspect of shame. The cross and the death that he died was an aspect of humiliation. The manna was a beautiful thing. It was a wonderful thing. It was something that expressed Christ in his absolutely perfect humanity. And when we read from the Word of God, and when we preach that God wants you to become like the Lord Jesus, more like him, That's a reference to his life on earth, to the life that he lived before men. Because you and I, we could not become like him in heaven, in his ascension, in his position at the right hand of God. That's way beyond our grasp, because there is only one that can occupy that throne. But when it comes to being like him and feeding upon him, it's watching him as he moved on earth. The manna that came down, that was insulated from the effects and influences of this world, that was absolutely pure, holy, white. And so when we read about that, it's really for us to become like him and feed upon him in terms of his earthly sojourn. See how he interacted with men, his patience, his long-suffering, his love, his kindness, his obedience to his God and his Father. And so we learn that from the manna. But the quails, that was a little different. They wanted that, and God gave it to them. But you know what God was showing us and showing them in the quails? It's this. Don't prefer the natural to the spiritual. That's the point. The quails were from here. The manna was from there. He says, you can feed upon the natural, and it'll give you your hunger. It'll satisfy your hunger for a bit, but it's not going to be what the manna is. It's not going to provide for you. Don't prefer the natural to the spiritual. Prefer the spiritual to the natural. That's what's going to sustain you on your journey as God leads you. And so that was one of the truths that they were learning. Now, God taught them the foundation of their fellowship. They're in fellowship with God now, a people that were in relationship with him. The foundation of that fellowship was the blood that was on the doors. The basis of our fellowship with God is shed blood. And then there is not only the foundation of fellowship, but there was food for fellowship. And that was found in the manna. And it's going to be found a little later on when we get into the tabernacle with the showbread. And then there were features of fellowship that God was teaching his people. And he's teaching us through this journey. And some of these features of fellowship, first of all, fellowship with God. And fellowship is two ways. It has two sides. Fellowship and separation go hand in hand. Fellowship with God is actually a turning from and a turning to. If you want to enjoy fellowship with God, we have to be not only turning to him, but we have to turn from sin. We have to turn from disobedience. We have to turn from those things that will hinder our fellowship. And so God taught them separation from, of course, Egypt as he brought them out. He's going to teach them separation from the nations. He didn't want them to be like the nations. And in the measure of our separation today, your separation, you will not only receive strength, because that's our strength, you will also have preservation. Preservation, being preserved from the world and its effects, its influences. And so we want to be a people that's preserved. And then there was, in that fellowship, there was identification. God was using his people that he would show the world what he was like and who he was and reveal to the world himself, his character, his nature, and so on. So now we're going to come to the covenant. They're going to come and stay at the base of Sinai for just about a year. There's going to be almost 60 chapters of your Bible that will encompass this stay at Sinai. It's going to be from this section in Exodus here, Exodus 19, and we're going to go all the way to Numbers chapter 10. So it's going to encompass about 60 chapters, about a year, and they're going to stay there. God is going to seek to jar their memory. That's what happens. When he stops there, and the first thing he tells them is this: don't you remember how I got you out of Egypt? Don't you remember? It's a wonderful thing, you know, to think back how you were saved. How God saved you. How he brought you out. How the condemnation was lifted. How he brought you unto himself. I was thinking of that today. God actually brought you, if you're saved in this meeting tonight, to himself. To God. He's telling the people this. And as he tells them this now, he's going to remind them of three things as he speaks to them. He says, you're my peculiar treasure. Some of us are pretty peculiar, aren't we? We wonder if we're treasures or not, but God tells us that we are. They're unique, his unique treasure. And if he says this of the nation, he says it of you. A peculiar people, a treasure for himself, something that he values. And then when it comes to the kingdom of priests then, they were to be a kingdom of priests. Now God's intention was for the entire nation to display priesthood. That this nation was going to be a priesthood to the world. And that is going to happen in the future, in the millennial kingdom. You read of that, that the nation of Israel will be seen as the priests to the world. And all the world, it says the kings of the earth will come to Jerusalem and they will bring their treasures and they will worship there. And it says that 10 men will take hold of the skirt of he that is a Jew and so on. So that this is going to be seen in a future day. God wanted it to be seen then. And a kingdom, that word kingdom involves government. The word kingdom simply means the government. So that when it comes to the government, that involves administration, it involves obedience and separation. And then they were to be a holy nation. A holy nation. The internal was stressed. God is telling them, wash your clothes, do that. He's trying to show them that there are evidences of it in our lives, of what we are. That's important to understand. Because it's the same is true with us. God wants us to display evidences externally, because that is the only way the world will see things. The verse we often quote to use, that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And people will say, well, you see, that's why it doesn't matter how we look. It doesn't matter. It's in the heart. It's all in the heart. The whole point is this. Man can't see your heart. Only God can. So what do they see? They see what the heart produces. They see the externals. They see the fruit of obedience, of devotion, of love. So if you fit right in with the world, if you kind of go along with the tempo and tenor of the world, if there's no external evidence that you are different, then they're not really seeing a holy nation. The internals are, there's no evidence. So he wanted them to show this. And from their diet, from their dress, from their deportment, from everything about them, they displayed that they were a holy nation to God. They were different from the nations around. Now, they made, when it came to the law now, they said, all that God has said will we do. So God says, okay, all right, that's what you think. Here it is. So now he gives them the law. And now the scene seems to change. And God gives them now this covenant, okay? He brings them. Now a covenant is simply a promise. A covenant is an agreement. It could be a relationship that two parties enter into on the basis of an agreement. Sometimes those covenants in our Bible are unilateral. Sometimes those covenants are, in other words, that it's conditional. And sometimes they're unconditional. Conditional covenants are simply this. If you do your part, I will do my part. That's in layman's terms. Unconditional covenant says this. God says, no matter what you do, I am going to fulfill my promise, my part, my end of this agreement. If you are disobedient, I am still faithful. An unconditional covenant means no matter what you do, I will fulfill my end. This is a conditional covenant. You do this, I will do this. And so you have those. Now it's interesting that what they were basically saying is this. They could keep what God wanted them to do without power, without change. They could do it on their own. And one of the things that the law was given for was to show us our absolute inadequacy to do that. The law was our schoolmaster. To Christ. It was a a child raiser, as it were. It was that which would show us not only the character of God, the standards of God, rather. It doesn't show the character of God, it shows the standards of God. But it also shows us our inadequacy to carry it out, to fulfill it. And so the whole scene changes. There's thundering and lightnings. There's the mountain quaking and shaking. There's the trumpet blaring and blasting. And it grows louder and louder. And the people were at the base of the mountain. And they couldn't approach and so on. They were unable to keep that law. But one of the things that was embedded in the law as well. And when you think of the law, I don't want you to just think of Ten Commandments. Often when we speak about the law, and even when the Word of God refers to it, it refers to it in several ways. Number one, sometimes it refers to it as a system of rules. Law. Therefore, by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That does not mean the law of Moses. That just means any rules and regulations, anything set down by men or so on. It says by deeds of law. There's no definite article before that. Shall no flesh be justified? So sometimes it simply means a system of rules and so on. Other times it means the Decalogue, Moses' law, the Ten Commandments. And then other times it means the full body of the law, the ceremonial law as well as the moral law, the Decalogue. And in that full body of the law, you don't have Ten Commandments. You've actually got 613 precepts. That's a lot of rules and regulations. But embedded in that law, in that covenant that God gave them at Sinai, were also pictures. There were offerings. There were things that were going to show them not only their inadequacy, but it was going to show them pictures of the one who was going to come. The law was our schoolmaster to Christ. You know, I think is a wonderful picture of that? When you come to Isaac and Rebecca, and when you look at that account there, you remember that Isaac was seeking a bride. And the servant went out, and he went to get that bride for Isaac. She had never seen him, right? He had told her all about him. You remember, now keep in mind, everything in the Word of God is there for a reason. The Bible is a spiritual book. So here's the interesting thing. When that servant went out to get her, to bring her to Isaac, it says that he took camels. And that the camels brought Rebecca to Isaac. You know, it's actually interesting that the Word of God tells us how many camels there were. There were 10 of them. 10 camels. Now, I do believe that there is a significance in the numbers in the Bible. So here's 10 camels, and they're bringing Isaac to Rebecca to Isaac. And as she goes on, now, what happens when she gets to Isaac? It says she lighted off her camel. She went off. She went to the one who so filled her heart. Did she say, you know what? I really like these camels. I'm going to stay on the camel. I like the... That's what Galatianism was. That's what the Judaizers were seeking to do, to get them to stay on the camel, so to speak, to get them to stay with the law. When she had Isaac, she got off the camels and she went to Isaac. She left the 10 camels. The law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very substance. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That was one of the purposes of the law, to show us our inadequacy, to show us one who's coming that would fulfill it in the offerings and so on. And that's exactly what God was showing his people. In fact, not to get ahead of myself, when Moses goes back up, you remember he breaks the law here. Because if he were to come into that camp with those tablets of law, it could very well have been that the wrath of God would have been unleashed in that camp. But instead, he breaks those tablets. God says now, in chapter 34, make a new set. We're going to make a new set. He didn't tell them to put the pieces that were broken together. He didn't say glue them together, put them together. No, the law had been broken. He says, you make a second set. He says, and come up on the mount alone. And this time, he says, no men, no one. And it's interesting, the adder is now no flocks or herds. With the flocks and the herds, you have the idea of the sheep and the bullocks. Sacrifices. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. A body hast thou prepared me. And here's Moses. He's gone up and down the mountain so many times. But this time he's going up now. And he's going up with an unbroken, he's coming down and going up with an unbroken set of law in his hands. The only man on that mountain. What a picture of the Lord Jesus. The only man who could hold in his hand the unbroken law. He will do what no sacrifice will do. He will do what no offering can do. The herds, the flocks, they're all removed from the base of the mountain. Here is one that comes, not only to fulfill the law, but isn't it interesting? He comes up with the law. He came to magnify the law. And so what a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus in this covenant. But then I want to go a little bit further now to the calf. Because what you have now is, while God is giving the law to Moses, and he is the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is being flagrantly broken as Moses is up the mountain, down the mountain. What did these people just say? All that God has said will do. All that the Lord has spoken will do. They can't even keep the first one. The first one is being broken. And it's interesting that Joshua hears now things that are going on. He mistakes what's happening. Moses knows by experience. He knows what's happening. But it says they were singing in the camp. What a difference between the singing in chapter 15 and the singing now. How quickly things have changed. And more than that, we're going to look at something else. When it comes with this to this calf was taken really from Egypt and the worship of Egypt. This calf that Aaron said, these be thy gods, O Israel. You know what they were actually saying? This is God. This is God. And if you could have seen a picture of this calf, this bull, it was likely the Apis bull. Those bulls that would have long horns. And it wouldn't be your dairy cow or the type of cow that you see in the fields here. It was something that was associated with Egypt. It shows that they still had Egypt in their hearts. And it could very well have been inspired by the mixed multitude here as well. Didn't bring them closer to God. Oh, it was part of worship, wasn't it? They were offering offerings, weren't they? Burnt offerings? Peace offerings? Aaron even said, this tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Even put the name of the Lord on it. But it was totally wrong. We can learn a lot from these events here. Because when you trace later on, there are going to be three men in our Bible that are going to be associated with a calf. It's interesting. Jeroboam is going to be introduced, a man named later on. Jeroboam is going to put calves in Dan and Bethel. He's going to put them in the north of the kingdom and the south of the kingdom. He's going to do that for convenience for the people, so that you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. And it's just like a feast of the Lord. And we can do it. You know what it was? It was convenience. And because of that convenience, the people of God went astray. And over and over and over again, you read of the standard sin that Jeroboam established that is often quoted. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. How did he do it? How did he do it? By doing something that was very similar, but not of God. We can embrace things that we might think are similar. If they do not have the authority of God upon them, they are not the hand of God. They're not the work of God. And so Jeroboam was one. Jehu was another man. Jehu was associated with the camp, but it was with the calf, but it was compromised. And now Aaron, he's associated with the calf too. You know what's amazing too to me? That the building of the calf and the building of the tabernacle in essence are happening at the same time. What is happening is that Satan is again seeking to rob God, as he does so often. And you could almost hear now, to move into the next section, the crisis that's happening in the camp. 8 times in the record, Moses will go up and down the mount 8 times. He's going up for 40 days now. 40 in your Bible is the number of testing. Goliath, remember? He came on 40 days. 40 days. Testing. Testing the nation. Getting closer. Encroaching upon them. Claiming ground. Day in, day out. Another day, another day. 40 days until David took a stand against them and slew them. You remember the Lord Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days. It's the number of testing in your Bible. And so Moses goes up 40 days. The people are going to be tested again. And as he goes up, you could almost say, where is he? Where'd he go? He's not coming back. He's gone up. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And so when you look at this picture, now they start to make a calf. And they start to get into idolatry. You could almost hear John, can't you? At the end of the apostolic period, little children, keep yourselves from idols. John knows. You know what? Doesn't have to be a calf. Idolatry takes many forms. And while we would never bow down to a golden calf, let alone make one, we do bow down to idols. Things that have taken our heart's affection. Things that have captured our time. It could be friends. Our friends mean more to us than the Lord and His Word. It could be a habit. It could be something that you just can't seem to kick or can't seem to beat, and it becomes an idol. It could be a house. It could be a job. It could be your education. It could be your family. Anything that takes the place of God. Remember the firstborn? God said, they're mine now. Nothing takes the place of me. And so you can almost hear John saying that. The other thing is, as I look at this now, Satan is going to whisper too into the people's ears. Gold. Gold. Now remember that. When you have this crisis, what I notice that impresses me about this is it happens so quickly. The rapidity of it. 40 days. That's all Moses is up on the mountain. 40 days. And all of a sudden, here is a people that have been brought out of Egypt, and they're now with Egypt's idols. And they're calling this Jehovah God. And they're naked. And there's orgies going on, and there's dancing going on, and there's immorality going on, and there's all types of sin and decadence that are going on. They are sinking to the depths in less than 40 days. It reminds me of Achan. And Achan, in chapter 6 of Joshua, he's shouting as they march around the walls of Jericho. And in chapter 7, there's a stoning. And in one chapter, a man goes from shouting to a stoning. I think of in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. They have just witnessed thousands of people saved. God in miraculous power, saving 3,000 people. And they go from that to now all of a sudden lying to the Holy Spirit, keeping back part of the price. Hypocrisy. How quickly? Just like that. I think about David. How quickly he goes from one point to the other in the Bible. Think about Noah. How quickly from an ark and being such an example. You know, it really is a warning to us. How quickly all of us, any of us. When I think of these people, Achan, David, and Ananias, I think of what the Word of God tells us about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. A crisis occurred, and they didn't even recognize it, and it happened so quickly. You know, things can happen very quickly in an assembly, too. Because an assembly is simply a collection of people. The assembly is people. And changes can happen very quickly. If we don't recognize and constantly feed upon the right things, the right teaching being presented, the right lives being lived, the right guard being kept up, all it will take is just a few individuals to just start the thing going. Just open the doors and changes, you will get changes. That's how it started here. Bring the earrings. Bring the gold. Bring that. Aaron, make us a calf. As far as Moses is concerned, we don't know what's happened to him. Just do this. And things happen so quickly. Moses is a picture of an absent Lord, isn't he? He goes up and they say, he's not coming back. How often do we really think of the Lord's coming? We say, it's been 2,000 years. You ever wonder, is he really coming back? I have to admit, in my life, I have started to think that, you know, at first when I was younger, he's coming back in my life. He's coming back in my life. I'm going to see it. And now you start to wonder, I wonder if he's going to come back in my lifetime. Just even that thought. Do you expect the Lord to come back any moment? Do you live in that light, the light of that anticipation? He's going to come any moment. I have to admit, there's been times on the highway where somebody, because of my driving, my poor driving, somebody has really blared the horn at me, and I thought, I'm still here. It's not. I didn't go. It wasn't the trumpet. It was a horn. But just to expect it, that it could happen now. Do you really live in that light? Do you really live in that anticipation, longing for him to come back? Looking for him to come back. These people weren't. Didn't even expect it. I talked to one believer recently. He said, I hardly think about it anymore. When was the time you last thought about it? It's a picture of an absent Lord. He's a picture, Moses is also a picture of a preserved believer. A preserved believer. You know why? Because he's not in the camp. He's separated from it. There's a detachment. Let me just say this. Be careful what you join in with. Because what you take part in, you are part of. And that goes for the things of the world. It goes for even at times things that are maybe going to move the assembly in the wrong direction. Evaluate everything. There is a preservation and separation. Moses was separate. And so because of that, he is a picture of a preserved believer. And not only did he have detachment, but he had discernment. Because he was able to tell Joshua, he said, Joshua, this is not the sound. This is not the sound of those that are either overcome or overcoming. Joshua said, there's fighting. There's a battle going down. We got to get down there. We have to save them. There's a fight going on. Moses says, that is not what that sound is. He recognized. God raise up men and women with discernment who will be able to hear the sounds, to see the sights, and to know exactly what is happening with discernment based on a conscience that has been exercised, based on a heart that has been tuned by the Word of God. We need men. Are you a man like that? Are you? Are you a woman like that? With discernment and direction and detachment? Because I'll tell you, you go on a lot of social media, a lot of Facebook pages, and it's anything but spiritual interests. It's all. It's hardly ever about what conference people went to, what they've been enjoying. You will see it occasionally, and I'm thankful for that. But the mass of it is all about me, all about my life, all about this. How much discernment do you think those individuals have then for what's going on spiritually, for the Lord's interests? It could be a powerful, good tool. I'm not saying one way or another. I'm just simply saying when all you ever see are those things, You have to wonder. He's a picture of a concerned leader. He had to do something, and he was going to do something. And when he came back into the camp, he didn't say to Joshua, you know what, Joshua? It's a good thing we weren't here. And you know what? They're just going to have to live with what they've got. Let's just go over here. Let's not rock the boat. He was a picture of a concerned leader who said, Joshua, something needs to be done. And he did. He took the calf and he ground it to powder. And he made them drink it. You think they like that? I don't think they like that at all. But he was, as a leader, he was showing them, you have to taste what you've done. And it was a very, very hard lesson. More than that, we read this passage with the Levites and we say, how could this have even happened? Remember, the Bible is a spiritual book. Learn the spiritual lessons, the consequences. What if Moses had failed to act here too? What if the camp had just been left the way it was and nothing had been said and nothing had been done? Well, we wouldn't be reading the account now. We wouldn't know the mind of God, really. We wouldn't have the tribe of Levites. There would be no priesthood. Because Israel was desired as a nation to be a priesthood. And they lost that privilege. And that privilege went to the Levites because they stood for God here. Just like a covenant that later on we're going to read of that Phinehas and Eleazar entered into with God as God appreciated what they did in making stands for God. You know what we need today? You know what the people of God need? You know what assemblies need? Men and women that will stand for God. Men and women and young people. Even if it means going against the tide, going against what's popular, going against what's prevalent, going against what everybody else is doing. Remember, this isn't Egypt. This isn't the world. These are the people of God. And they have been caught up and swept away in something that is radically wrong. And Moses and Joshua say, that's it. The Levites say, that's it. And as a result of that, I firmly believe at this point, the nation itself was preserved. We need that today. Will you be someone like that? I only have a few minutes. I'm just going to go into the camp now. And maybe I'll tie the two in tomorrow night. With the camp, we have a sanctuary here. And it's interesting that here are a people. They are a people of delivery. Delivery. They have been delivered from Egypt. God has told them that he has purpose for them. There are people of delivery, and there are people of destiny. They are. And you come right to the end of your Bible, and you see that so clearly. But in between their delivery and their destiny, God tells them about a dwelling. He says, I have a dwelling place. I want to dwell among you. You would hardly think that, isn't it? God knew exactly what was happening down on the base of the mountain. And yet at the same time, God is saying, my heart is for them. It's really touching, isn't it? The patience and long-suffering and love of God. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Them. Almost makes you wonder why. Why? Because that's God. And I can't explain it. Because the depths of his love and heart are far beyond anything I can know. And he's telling about the camp. You know what he's saying? I'll just end with this. He's telling how to build it. It's going to be the most valuable building in the world up until that point. 8,400 pounds of brass. 8,400 pounds of silver. 2,400 pounds of gold. You do the math. At $1,200, $1,300 an ounce at present value, 16 ounces in a pound, how much would that be worth? One of the most valuable buildings of the day. And think about it. Here were a people in Egypt. Their hands were filled with bricks. Their hands were filled with muck and mire and slime. And now God has put into their hands gold and silver precious things. When he brought them out, when he brought them out of Egypt, yes, it was back pay for all those years that they never got any wages, but it was something more. And when the Egyptians, when they got this gold and all this from them, it was for them to make God a sanctuary that he might dwell. It was for them to put, he put into their hands something that they could do for him. Now listen, let's go back to the calf for a minute. Here's the devil, and he's whispering into people's ears, gold, gold. Put the gold into a calf. Now picture, here's a father and son. And years later, now they're walking along. And the son is looking at the tabernacle. And he says, wow, Dad, that is an amazing structure, isn't it? It's really, look at all the, there's gold in there, right, Dad? Yes, there is, son. There's silver? Yes, there is. Wow, what a value. Dad, did you put gold in there? Is your gold in that? No, son, I'm sorry. I made a terrible mistake. I put my gold into a calf. I could have. I made the wrong choice. And the son just looks. Why? Why, Dad? Where's the calf? Ground it to powder. It's gone. But that's here. And you put it into a calf? Why? Where are you putting your gold? What God has put into your hands. I'm not talking necessarily about money. I'm talking about everything. What are you putting it into? There's younger ones here in this meeting. Start right now. Are you saved? God has put things into your hands. Families, husbands, wives, older ones. Where are you putting your gold? There's a camp here. And it's the dwelling place of God. It's the highest valued structure on earth. But far more valuable than any of the gold or silver that formed a part of that structure is the person in the midst. And he's the one that's worth it all. God has saved you. He's called you unto himself, dwelling. What a value of not only for you personally, but for the assembly of God. What a value, what a structure. Nothing like it. God dwelling in the midst of his people. Let us be careful how we handle it, what we do to it, what we need to take away from it. And that let us see that we build according to the pattern given to us by God himself.